All right. Well, I am ready. I'm amped right now. I was tired like 20 minutes ago, but then someone prayed for me and now I feel the strength of the Lord. So there we go. I've been standing. You know, you don't realize like the pastor has got to stand in worship, and then he stands while he preaches, and then he does it a second time, so your legs get tired. So I'm like, so anyway, I might be one of those sitting preachers one day. I don't know. Don't skip leg day. Don't skip leg day. That's good. All right. So we're going to continue our series this morning on the glory of God. We've been talking about the glory of God for 3 weeks now. And this has been one of my favorite series. I don't know if you guys have enjoyed this. Lie to me. Come on. Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. We love the glory of God, and we've been talking about different aspects of the glory of God, and I wanted to review a bit about what we've talked about, because, you know, for some reason, people are forgetting my sermons, and I'm like, what? How's that possible? But anyway, I'm just kidding, I forget my own sermons, but... If we can just review a little bit, there's multiple definitions of the glory of God. If we look at the Hebrew text in the original language of the Old Testament, we know that manifested glory of God, and it can manifest in this way. Also means multiple things there. You can read it there. And then there's the New Testament version of the glory of God. Now, the New Testament was written in Greek. That was the written language of the day. And it was the common written language of the day. Actually, even Jesus, back in that time, the Septuagint's brightness, radiance, majesty associated with God's presence, honor, praise that creatures give to God and that God bestows upon his son and his people. And I would even go as far as to say causation. If you look at the close friends of God, they were the ones who have seen the glory of God. So you have Moses, you have Abraham, you have Elijah, you have Isaiah, you have Peter, James, and John, who saw Jesus transfigured, his closest friends transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? That was, they seeing Jesus in all his glory. Why? They were the close ones. And the closer you are to God, the more you experience his glory. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when we talk about the word glory, you know, this is something mysterious and mystical and really hard to, you know, get in a tangible way. And I just kind of like think, I don't know, glory, what does it mean to glory, to see God's glory, to hear God's glory, to glorify God? And I just thought if we could just put these in some simple terms, I just wanted to give you guys like a definition of God's glory. If I could just combine everything I've studied about it, I would say that the glory of God refers to the infinite beauty, majesty, and holiness of God, manifested in his creation, acts, and presence. It is both a reflection of his character and the visible manifestation of his divine nature and attributes, inviting worship and awe from believers. So God's glory is his presence. It's his attribute. It can be his goodness. It can be his ways. Remember Moses, show me your glory. And he shows him his ways. Show me your ways. There's that association with his ways and his glory. So it's the glory of God is the attributes of God and the presence of God. And then to glorify God, which is what we do, when it's like, are you glorifying the Lord and giving him glory? It's to acknowledge his worth and beauty, honor his character, and make his greatness known to others. We do this through worship, obedience, and living a life that reflects his love and righteousness. It involves our actions, thoughts, and words that elevate his name, reveal his presence, and testify to his goodness and sovereignty in the world. We believe that by glorifying God, we fulfill our primary purpose. See, glorifying God is like all we are made for. We are made to just speak of his goodness, to experience his goodness and share his goodness. And this is not something that's peripheral to the gospel message. This is central to the gospel message. And so when we talk about glory of God today, I want to talk about salt and light, if that's okay. Are you guys good? Okay. You guys are so somber and holy, and I love it. It's very, very encouraging. I love it. Okay. So Matthew 5:13, it says this: you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, that's an odd saying that Jesus said, because, you know, you think about it, salt really doesn't lose its saltiness. It's not something that happens. It's sodium chloride. It remains sodium chloride. However, if you understand the context of what Jesus was talking about in that day, if there was a corrupt salt cellar, they would fill the salt with other fillers and dirt and things that would give it weight. And so it would make the salt less salty, because it's basically diluting the amount of salt in the mixture. And so when you are losing the salt in the mixture, he says, it's for no good. You're like, this is bad salt. And you would throw it away, and it returns to the dirt in which it came. Now, Jesus goes on to define about salt. He says this: salt is good, but it, and this is in Luke now, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Then he says this: it is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Now, why? Now, you might be reading this and be like, well, yeah, of course it's not good for the soil or the manure pile. But again, understanding the context of which when Jesus was speaking and who he was speaking it to makes a world of difference. The reason being that the salt of that area of that day was gathered from the Dead Sea. How many know what the Dead Sea is? It's a sea that's it's one of the lowest points in the earth, and all the rivers run into it, and there's no embankment for the water to get out, and the water heats it up, and then it just is a dense sea. 28% of the Dead Sea is actually salt. Now, if you ever been to who's been to the Dead Sea? I've never been there. Who's been there? Okay, great. If you look at people going into the Dead Sea, I'm sure your friends, these people who just raised their hand, not my friends, your friends. No, I'm just kidding. They're my friends too. But if you ask our friends about being in the Dead Sea, I'm sure they have pictures. It's so salt that it makes you buoyant. You can't really put your feet down. You got to work to try to be upright in the Dead Sea because of its buoyancy. So they would collect the salt from the Dead Sea. But that salt isn't pure salt. It's not pure sodium chloride. It's a mixture of various salts. Now, I'm going to give you information that might make it seem as though I know what I'm talking about when it comes to plants. I don't. I'm just explaining to you what I read in my research. Okay? So please don't ask me to help with plants. Okay. But it's a mixture of various salts. And one of the main ones is potassium chloride, which is potash. See, potash is used in planting. And it's used, plants need three kinds of fertilizers. They need phosphate to develop root needs. It needs nitrates to develop the leaves. And it needs potash to develop fruits and flowers. And when Jesus is talking about using the salt, it would not be either be good for fertilizer or for the dung pile. He's saying this salt is supposed to be to grow things. But it's not even good for that. And then the dung pile, you're like, well, what's that about? Well, context. Back in that day, back in the backyard, there was an area that they had to use it for the restroom. And after they were done, there would be a salt box next to it. And they would take the salt and they would sprinkle it on, after they were done, on the dung pile. And it stopped bacteria from growing. And so what salt was for was to grow things and to stop bad things. When you're salt of the earth, God's asking you, he's saying, may your life be things that produce things that grow things and things that stop bad things from happening, because there's goodness in you. See, salt's an amazing preservative as well. It also preserves things. And so when Jesus is saying it's not good for the manure or the soil, he's literally saying if it loses its saltiness, it's not even good for what it was made for. All right. Salt and light is a state of being. And you say, well, what are you talking about? All right. When you become a new creation in Christ, you receive Christ, who is light. He's the light of Christ, right? You receive him into your heart. You become a new creation. You are now salt and light, whether you like it or not. The result of being salt and light is that good things are happening, that you do good things, and that you are filled with the Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit comes from that. But salt and light is actually from who you are. Matthew 5:14-16. I'm going quickly because we have several verses here, and I promise you this is what they say, but if you want to write them down, double check me. I encourage you to do that. But I might move a little quicker than your Bible flipping or your app can update. All right. 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your light is supposed to result glory to God. The light of Christ in your life glorifies God. Why? It speaks of his goodness. It speaks of his nature. Lamps were made to be seen and to reveal. So context is great. Again, the howl over it. Number one, it won't see any light. Number two, the light will go out. See, light is revealing in nature. I don't know if you've ever been to, I went to this high-end in Philly Italian restaurant. It was really, it's been there for like 50, 60 years, same location. They had like waiters in the corners just for like, you would eat like a piece of bread and it's right in front of you and you eat it. And then the waiter would come over and like, right? I mean, you just got done eating that bread and he's like this. He has like a brush and you're like, oh man, these guys are clean. This is really, it's a clean place. It's nice service. And then, the mood lighting was crazy because you go in and it's light outside. You go inside and it looks like you're walking into a cave. And it's like, it's so dark. And I'm like, man, this is crazy. It's so dark. And then your eyes have to adjust. You know what I'm talking about? Like your eyes like expand so you can get the light that is there. You can see it. And you realize that place is 50, 60 years old. And after a while, you start looking at things and you realize it's the same carpet. They probably haven't painted the walls in a long time. They don't need to because it's dark. Because the light that would reveal every little mistake or every dirty spot is not on all the way. All there is a little light at your table. And so what's happening is they understand that light brings revelation. Light exposes things. It exposes darkness. It advances the kingdom. But light also shows what's good. Look, when you are full of the light of Christ, you see what's bad, but you also see what's good. And as Christians, as believers, we need to be people of good news. We're sharing the good news. We definitely need to point out what's not of God, who are in darkness and are doing evil. They don't want to be seen. And some people don't even know that the darkness they're in. What's amazing about being in that restaurant is I couldn't see anything at first. But after a while, my eyes adjusted. I'm in deep conversation. I didn't think I'd be able to read the menu when I first got there. But after a few minutes, I adjusted and I could see the menu. I could have conversation with my wife in front of me and I could do all these things. And after an hour and a half of being there, I forgot I was in the dark. Because I only knew what I knew. I forgot I was in the dark until I went out that front door and I saw the light. And I realized, wow, that place is dark. Listen, the people who are in the dark, what they need to fix in their life. Because it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. We're light bearers. We're image bearers. We're to reveal and to be seen. All right. A city with light cannot be hidden. Now, Jesus says set on a hill, and he's talking about set on a hill because you can see it. But often on a hill at night, it's lit up and it's impossible to hide it. Have you ever been in an airplane flying over a city or in between, or you know, you see a city that you fly over in between other cities? And it's amazing. You can tell, you know where everyone lives. You're like, no one lives in that dark patch. I don't know whether that's a field or something, but nobody lives there. Everyone's living here. And then you see like this one lone like car driving by itself. I'm like, who's that? That's a criminal. I know it. It's like they're running from something. But you know, you can always tell, and it amazes me because it's like you're this 30,000 foot view and you see all this life even in the middle of the night. This image I think is very very interesting because this is the Korean Peninsula. And this is the 38th parallel, 48th parallel? 38th parallel that divides North Korea from South Korea. North Korea is not developed because of the policies and the leadership in place there that's horrible. But you can see at night the difference between the cities. Cannot be hidden. See, when you are salt and light, we are called to preserve the truth and reveal even greater truth to all humanity. And there's this amazing connection between salt and light. Salt and light preserves, salt preserves, and light reveals. You're called to be both. All right. John 1, 4 through 5. One of my favorite verses. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is one of the few times you're called the same thing as Christ. You're light, he's light. We're light because we're from him. He's in us. This is us being image bearers. This is us being light bearers. John 1:9, true light, which gives light into everyone, was coming into the world. This is all speaking of Christ. John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There's this association between our ability to reveal his lights and God getting glory. It also talks about God being light in Psalm 76:4. You are radiant with light. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Come on. That word preaches. Walking in his light. All right. And 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. If you follow Jesus, we are made to shine. We are the light of the world. We are supposed to be luminous. We don't stoke the fires. We just let it shine. When we are released from the bowls which we usually use to hide under or to cover up. Now, I believe I would like to translate these bowls as masks that we use to cover up the light from shining through us. Sometimes these masks are just general fears that we walk in that keeps us from releasing the light. Sometimes these masks are false identities. We are putting on a performance or a show that we think people want to see. But because it's not the identity that Christ has put in you, it's become a bowl that hides the light that Christ put in you. It's important that we remove the bowl, remove the mask, and allow God to shine through us. how he's created us, how he wants us to share his love, how he wants us to move in this way. My friend Richie Seltzer, he was reading Matthew from the Word in the airplane, and he tells this story where he's reading Matthew 5, and the Lord says, "Stand up and read it out loud." Now that's bold. And he's like, and I don't know if anyone who knows Richie Seltzer doesn't usually care what anyone thinks. And he stands up and he just starts reading Matthew 5 out loud. And in the middle of, he says, "You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket of fear." Now, it doesn't say of fear, but it came out that we often put our light under a basket of fear. And there he just preaches to the plane. They're a captive audience. And after he made bail, it was great. He was fine. He was okay. All right. So John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's not about getting on fire for Jesus. It's about being the light in Jesus. You're already on fire. You receive Christ. You receive the Spirit of Christ. He's living inside you. I know. I've prayed this prayer too. Lord, light me on fire, like John Wesley. Light me on fire so others can come and watch me burn, right? Light me on fire for you. But in the context here, it's not about just being on fire. It's about the light that he has for you. Caitlin Moran, a columnist for the Times, she wrote a moving letter to her teenage daughter, and this was her advice to her. She said, "Just shine. Resolve to shine constantly and steadily like a warm lamp in the corner. People will want to move towards you in order to feel happy and read things more clearly. You will be bright and constant in a dark world and flux, and this will save you the anxiety of less satisfying than being cool, more successful than everyone else, and being very thin." She was a teenage girl, so that's why she wrote that. Here's the thing. When we share the light of Christ, we should be like the fire that everyone wants to come around. The warmth that's provided. This is giving God glory. Jesus attracted so many people, including tax collectors and what people called sinners, because they were sinners. Why? Because he joined in on their sinning? No, of course not. Because he told them everything that they were doing was really good? Absolutely not. It was because he could say in love what they needed to hear about a better way of living that they were attracted to him. He called them higher. He told them what's available for them. He said, "Come to me if you're heavy or heavy burden, and I will give you rest." All the religious leaders, they didn't understand how to reach the people. They said, "Oh, if you're going to be sinners, then you are them and we are us. And we will continue to stay clean by not associating with you." Whereas Jesus says, "I have light, and the only way I can find people in the dark is to walk in the dark." And guys, if we are light bearers, if we are going to be people who share the glory of God, we have to be bold enough to be able to go into places that are dark and share the light. And for some people, they're going to go, "Oh my goodness, you know what's crazy is when I go into university campuses and I tell people about Jesus, you know, when I was growing up, my parents took me to church on Christmas and Easter at the very least. But the generation now that's coming up, They don't know about Christ. 99% of them say, I go, hey, do you know the story of Jesus? Not have you ever heard of Jesus, because they've heard his name before, but do you know the story? And they're like, no, I don't. 99% of them don't know the story of Jesus. And then oftentimes when I tell them the story of Christ, they're like, how come no one ever told me? Why didn't anyone tell me what was possible? How come everyone let me live in the dark? I know Christians. What? Why didn't they tell me this? I'm like, I don't know. Maybe they were embarrassed. Maybe they were felt it was awkward. But what I'm telling you is true. So you'll have people and go, I'm so happy my eyes are opened. You'll have other people who don't want their sin exposed, and they will reject you. They will even persecute you. They will even hate you for trying to share the light. And that's okay, because Jesus said it was going to happen. But if you carry the light, how can we go on not revealing it? We can't keep it on a lampstand. We have to keep it on a lampstand. We can't keep it under our bed or under a basket of fear. So, some challenging questions here. What kind of bowls can we think of for our own life? Bowls that obscure the love of Christ. What could they be in our life? Maybe what must I repent of? What must I take away? Not what must I add. What are the fears? What are the false identities that we're communicating to this world? It's astonishing. Let's just burn these masks. And let's just be who we're called to be. You know, not everyone's going to accept you. That's okay. All right? So let's pray. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you're here in this moment. Lord, first of all, I repent. We repent of any bowls we've been putting over the light that you've lit in our lives. Lord, we ask you smash them. Remove every mask. Jesus, we ask that you would make us pure. Our saltiness would be pure again. That we, wherever we're planted, things grow. Lord, wherever we're, whatever dung pile that we end up finding ourselves in, we stop all evil. Lord, I pray that whatever dark place you send us, the light of your glory would be revealed. And Jesus, that we would commit to spending time with you, so that we can receive your glory, and then we can go outside our own doors and share your glory. Lord, may all of Albuquerque come to know you, and may it be through your people. In Jesus' name I ask.